weeks, we've been talking about a series of messages on the blood of Jesus. One of the first one we spoke about is the fact that Jesus is the way. The way to his presence. We talked about how Jesus opened the way. We saw how the way was closed. And we talked last week about redemption. What does it mean when I say I am redeemed? I've been purchased. I've been bought at a price, by the price of the blood of Christ. He purchased me. He redeems me. But in redemption, I become his. And everything that man has lost in Adam, and everything that man could have gained, man lost it, but in Christ, Jesus restores all all the things that we lost and all the things we could have gained. Can you say amen? Amen. So we talked a bit about redemption. This morning, I want to talk to you about reconciliation through atonement. So we're looking at some big words today, but we're talking about the power of the blood, reconciliation through atonement. What is the power that lies in the blood? And so you recognize that we are talking a lot about the power of the blood, because those that overcame, they overcame by the word, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they loved not their lives unto the death. There is power in the blood of Jesus. In fact, without the blood of Jesus, we couldn't stand before God. So let's look at these two words here, reconciliation through atonement, the power of the blood. What is reconciliation? We understand reconciliation as, you know, if you've got an argument and two people come back together. All right, so I'm going to put up there 3 points. The first one is to make friends or bring together those who are at enmity. Enmity, they have got conflict against each other, right? Division. The word reconciliation also means to cause to be conformed or adjusted to a specified norm or standard. Like if you're looking at your bank account, for example, you're making sure that your balance, that your credit and debit, they reconcile, or perhaps the accountants will understand this better. You want to make sure that things are reconciling with one another. Things are at a standard. And the last one here, reconciliation, is to be at peace. Say with me, at peace. Okay, say with me, to bring together, to be adjusted to a specified norm, and to be at peace. Just some simple terms, just defining reconciliation in simplicity. But you see, we as man, fallen in sin, have become enemies of God. We have become separated from God. And man is now in need. Man needs to be reconciled back to God. So now let me say this. Man need to be reconciled back to God, not God being reconciled to man in that sense. It is man that needs to be adjusted back to the norm of God, back into the normal relationship of God. So I want to share 3 points with you this morning. And in order to understand reconciliation through atonement. So we've looked at the word reconciliation, and then we're going to look a little bit in a moment about atonement. There are 3 things I want to share with you. The first thing that we need to understand, in order to understand the reconciliation, the peace, the forgiveness that we receive from God, it is important to understand these 3 points. The first one here that I want to talk about is the revelation of the holiness of God. Say with me, the revelation of the holiness of God. And to understand that, let me just show you a few things on the screen here. We have a tent, a tabernacle, which God told Moses to build, and it looks something like this. Again, it had 3 parts. In the first part is what we call the outer court. Then we have this tent in the middle, and in the first part of that place is called the holy place. And the inner room, the most inner place, is called the Holy of Holies. Everybody say with me, Holy of Holies. It is meaning it is the most holy place. It's the holiest place. Okay, so in this tabernacle, in this tent that God the bill. Now I'm going to take you to that last room that's called the Holy of Holies. And as you can see, it brings us to a veil which had a color of blue, scarlet, and purple. And those colors were weaved together. And you had cherubims. And if you remember a few messages ago, we talked about how the cherubim were guarding the way into the holy place, into the most holy place. Just as when they were driven out of the garden, God placed cherubims to guard the way. The way into the holy place was not open. It was closed to man. But as we go through this veil, it takes us to a furniture that was called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so as you open the veil, you go into the most holy place. It is called the Holy of Holies. And that furniture that you see there in the middle is called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, I'm going to maybe share a few things here. Skip the next one here, please. In Psalms 80, verse 1, it tells us what that whole furniture represented. It says this, read it with me. In Psalms 80 verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shout forth." God dwelt in between, if we can go to the next one here, he dwelt in between of the cherubim. That was where the dwelling place, the very presence of God. You understand so far? So when you look at this furniture here, especially when you look at very specific in one part here, it pointed to what? A place of God's throne. The place of where God dwelt. It was where his presence was. It was where God dwells. Okay? But as we look at the different parts of this furniture here, we have the lid here. Can you see that lid here with the two cherubim on top? It's called the mercy seat. Why don't you say it with me? Mercy seat. Now, I know I'm giving a little bit of information and facts at the moment, but it will come together. It's called the mercy seat. And inside this ark, we have three things in there. The first one, that's the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stones, okay, of the Ten Commandments. The second thing was a rod, Aaron's rod that budded. You can see that it started to bud and have life, okay, the rod, staff. And the third thing was a hidden pot of manna, a golden pot of manna. Manna, this is what God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness as they traveled. That was what God fed them with, manna. So you have these three things here, okay? And so, like I said, I repeat this, on top, the top thing with the two cherubims, what is that called? The mercy seat. Now, what we need to understand is this furniture represents the throne, the place where God dwells, the presence. It was the place of his glory. However, in the most holy place, in the place of the Holy of Holies, no one could just come in at any time. Why? Well, because the throne, this mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant, where was it placed? In the Holy of Holies. In other words, it was a holy place. It was so holy that no man could just go in at any time. If they did, they'd be struck dead because of the holiness of God. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" So now you know what the ark is. You know what the mercy seat is. You know what the holy, most holy place is. So he says, you're not going to go past that veil that we pass through at any time, lest he died. There was only one person who could go in there in that place. It was the high priest. Aaron, being the high priest, could only go in there once a year. But we're going to look at why he could go in once a year only and what was the necessity for him to even gain access into that. And as we know, in a nutshell, he had to come with the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. What does it say? So what happened here is this, the furniture, I don't know if you can see there, the Ark of the Covenant was actually taken by their enemies called the Philistines. It was taken away from them. And so, but because the enemy had in possession the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence, the glory, and all of that, a lot of bad things were happening to them. And so they thought, oh, we must have done something wrong. So we're going to do a few things. And if it goes back to the children of Israel, then we know that this is truly God. So anyway, what they thought was they took two, I think it was cows or bulls, I think it were oxen. And then on the cart, they put in the Ark of the Covenant with a few other stuff in there, which I'm not going to bother mentioning, and let it go and see if this would return back to God's people. And guess where it went? It went back to the right place. However, when it came back and there were God's people were there, this is what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. What happened? Okay. Then he, being God, he struck the man of Beth Shemesh. These are the people in that place. Because they looked into the ark of the Lord, he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. Now you might think that sounds unreasonable. Why did God strike these people who looked inside? Where did they look, by the way? Help me out. Where did they look? Inside the ark. Now, remember, what was inside the ark? Let me go to the next one here. These three things here were inside. Okay? These are the three things. But as you open the ark and looked into the ark, one of the things we're looking at here, we're facing, are the Ten Commandments, which are the laws of God. But you see, the law of God is holy. God is holy. And you and I know that if we went through the Ten Commandments, we will all find that we have all failed miserably. So the law demonstrated or spoke to us the holiness of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 36, I've highlighted some of the words there. It says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. None of the letter. What do you mean by the letter? The law that was written, the things that was written. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. Everybody say the letter kills. But the Spirit gives lies, life. Doesn't give you lies, it gives you life. Okay? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it says here in verse 7, why don't you verbalize it with me? It says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, stop here for a moment. What was engraved and written on stones? The law of God. What ministry was that? It was a ministry of death. Because as we face the law condemned man because of sin. The law of God reveals the sinfulness of man. Can we understand this so far? So why did God strike them dead? Was because the mercy seat. Now, can you take note of the name of the word? The mercy seat, a place of mercy, was removed. And now we're facing the law that condemns man because of our sin, sinful nature. So God is a holy God. The Bible says that no man can see the face of God and live. Right? Because God, in His utmost glory, His holiness, we would be completely consumed by His holiness. God is holy. He says, I am the Holy One of Israel. So in other words, holiness means that God cannot unite Himself with sin. He has to separate Himself from sin. And that's the separation that we have all experience as a result of sin. So everybody say with me, the first point is the revelation of the holiness of God. The presence of God was in the most holy place. As you looked into the ark, it was so holy that you couldn't just go in at any time and you couldn't just look into it. It was so holy that you would be struck dead. The holiness of God demanded that sin be judged. But now let's go to the second point. The second point is the revelation of the mercy of God. So we're trying to understand this morning. We're talking about reconciliation. How are we united? Though God is a holy God and had to separate Himself from us because of His holiness, How does God reconcile us when he is holy? And now we need the revelation of the mercy of God. And to understand the revelation of his mercy, of his grace, of the reconciliation that he has provided for us, we need to understand that in that word called atonement. Say that with me, atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It's a big word. It's a very common theological word. But it's the revelation that as a person who grew up in a religious background, I never understood. I never knew what the word atonement meant to begin with, and I never understood the heartbeat behind the atonement. So there's twofold, all right? I grew up in a religious Catholic home, but I knew Jesus died on the cross, but I didn't know. Oh, well, I kind of knew why, because I would say, why did Jesus die on the cross? I'd say, because of our sins. He saves us from our sins. But I said, but I never understood why he had to die on the cross. I've had many friends throughout the years where numerous of them, and I'd ask them, I'd become an early Christian and ask them, you know, why did Jesus die on the cross? And I'll get the right responses, like what I just said. He died for our sins. But what does that mean? Why must he die? Couldn't answer. I couldn't answer that for myself. Okay? So I want to talk about atonement. What does the word atonement mean? So to begin with, the word atonement, the word atone is two words put together, at one. Say with me, at one. It means to be one, to be united, to be at peace, to be reconciled. So you're following me. We're trying to understand reconciliation through the term atonement. So atonement means to be at one. But here I'm going to read the definition here. To put it broadly, it says this. Why don't you read it with me? It says, to bring at one, to reconcile, and thence to suffer the pains of whatever sacrifice is necessary to bring about a reconciliation. Now read this again carefully, because that middle part is super, super important. What does it say? It is to bring at one. Come on, everybody, verbalize it with me. To bring at one, to reconcile, and then to suffer the pains of whatever sacrifice is necessary to bring about a reconciliation. So something must take place, a sacrifice of something that to fulfill something that's necessary, that only that is able to then provide unto us a reconciliation, a sacrifice necessary to bring forth reconciliation. Let's look a little bit more at that word atonement. The word atonement, okay, that it's a root word here. I've tried to picture that in a picture here. Down the bottom is the root word atonement. But out of that root word, if you can see there, the way it's spelled, not that you should understand necessarily know what Hebrew looks like, but if you go to the next one here, you will see that these two words here, what's the one on your left? Yeah, in English, atonement, and on your right? Mercy seat. These are two very different English words. Would you agree with me? Yes. Okay. But in Hebrew, as you can see, they share very similar words. In fact, they share the same root word. And that's what I'm trying to highlight in the red. So what I'm trying to picture, what I'm trying to give you is that the mercy seat has something to do with atonement. Now, can you picture in your mind what the Ark of the Covenant looks like? Do you remember what the mercy seat looks like? It's a lid with two cherubims on top. That's the mercy seat. The mercy seat, and think about why the name is given the mercy seat, is related to atonement. Okay, so let's go to the next one. So I've got here, there are two things there. So you've got the mercy seat there. Next one, please. Or we've got the atonement here, which has to do with a sacrifice that's necessary, which is blood. Why was blood necessary? We talked about that a few weeks ago. And in the Ark of the Covenant, which is on top, is the mercy seat. And together, next one, it shows us that what atonement accomplishes for us. Can you see the picture there? Blood was applied on the mercy seat. So a couple of points here. The mercy seat is seen in connection with atonement. So when you think about the mercy, why we find mercy, why is there a lid that's covering the law? Because without that lid, we would be facing the ministry of death. But here the mercy seat is covering the law. Okay, and the blood that's been applied upon that, upon there, has fulfilled for us the necessary sacrifice in order to provide you and I reconciliation. So it is called the mercy seat because it is where we find mercy because of blood that's been applied. Now, in the Old Testament, they use blood. They use the blood of animals. But the blood of animals could never cleanse the sins of man completely, right? So here we find, so as we talk about the mercy seat, next one here, is we see, as I said, the mercy seat covering, next one here, the Ten Commandments, so we can find mercy. Let me bring you to the last third point. Are you following with me so far? To understand how God reconciles us, we must understand atonement. Atonement is to bring us at one, but there must be a sacrifice fulfilled in order then to bring reconciliation. So when you think about it, when God procures our peace and reconciliation, when He did that for us, it wasn't cheap. It wasn't at any cost. It costs God. So the third point is where holiness and mercy meet. Everybody say with me, where holiness and mercy meet. As you can see there, you've got a picture of a scale. We see two sides of God here. Number one, the holiness of God. This is the first point. Say with me, number one, the holiness of God. Number two, the mercy of God. But we must understand that God is not just a God of love. He's not just a God of mercy. His forgiveness, his love was not a love without truth. So let me read Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. Hosea chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 19 to 20. It says, and this is what God is saying to a people that are committing spiritual harlotry, running after all other gods and running away from God and sinning in Hosea. It says, God says this to them, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. How? In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to the people. He says, this is what God will do. We will know Him. He says, I will betroth you. I will engage with you. You will become mine, but in two ways. First, you see in the orange there, in righteousness and justice, the holiness of God, the revelation of the holiness of God, but at the same time, the loving kindness and the mercy of God. So how is it possible that God, who is so holy, where no one can approach Him because of sin, it would so destroy us? How can God, who is so holy, who had to separate Himself from us, yet be so loving and merciful and be able to bring sinners like you and I to a place of forgiveness so we can be united with Him? How is that possible? If God is both, God is not just one or the other, He is both. So how can He make that possible? John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Say with me, full of grace and truth. So He is graceful. His favor is upon us. He's merciful. He's loving, He's kind, but at the same time, He is truth. So how can God be so loving and kind and forgiving, but at the same time, true? And this is the this is what I want to stress here this morning, is that God is not just one or the other. He is both. And what I want to emphasize is that He is not love without truth. He is not love without being holy. And this is what I believe Jesus Christ came to bring to us, to demonstrate. So think about it. When we express love to people, when we make peace with people, what do we mean by that? Is it a form of peace? I mean, a form of reconciliation that's cheap, that doesn't make anything right? It just, I forgive you. It's just, oh, we just love. No. When you look at Jesus, He demonstrated His love, but it was never apart from His holiness. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that now. So let me ask you a question first before we show anything else here. So I put there a picture of the cross in that scale here, because the picture of the cross shows us two sides of God, the holiness and the mercy of God. Say with me, holiness. And the other side, mercy. So justice and wrath on one side, say with me. And on the other side, love. On the other side, full of truth. And on the other side, full of grace. But let me ask a question. Is the cross first a revelation of the love of the holiness of God, or is it first and foremost a revelation of His love? What would you say? Holiness? Che. What am I doing up here talking to you people, right? Okay? You should be here, okay? All right. That's right. It's both, but I want to say that it is first a revelation of His holiness. And the reason why I say this is this is what I never understood as someone who would have said, oh, I believe in Jesus, He died for my sin. But why must He die? Because if He was love, if it was purely just a revelation of His love and nothing else, then let me say this, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. Correct? If there was no holiness involved, then God could have just closed an eye and say, well, don't worry about your sins, all forgiven, all good. But He didn't do that. So the peace and the reconciliation was not cheap. He went and did it the right way. Because why? All right, I believe, like I said, let's zoom into that, is the cross is first a revelation of the holiness, the justice, the wrath, the truth of God upon sin. The law demands that sin must be judged. The law and the righteousness of God demands that judgment, the wrath of God, be poured upon man. That is what the law demands, because God is holy. That's the demand of the law. Righteousness is the holiness of God in action. So when God does righteousness, it is His holiness in action. So the righteous God must rightfully fulfill His own nature and law, which demand that sin and lawlessness be judged. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 to 11. And what I'm saying here this morning is that God had to deal with sin. God had to deal with a judgment that was hanging upon the whole of mankind. And it says this in Isaiah 53, verse 10 to 11. Read it with me. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now pause for a moment. Think with me for a moment. It pleased God. It was a pleasure for God to bruise Him. Him referring the prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus. Keep reading. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Verse 11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. God's going to be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant, that's speaking of Jesus, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify, meaning he's going to make many righteous. Why can we be righteous? Because the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. And on the basis, on the legality of what Jesus has accomplished for us, we can be declared righteous. We deserved judgment, but he took it on our behalf. And the righteous law, the law of the righteousness of God has been fulfilled. And thus now he can declare us righteous. He can justify many. So the cross is a place where holiness and mercy meets together. It is not one apart from the other. Let me say one last point here in passing, and then we'll close with a few verses, all right? Think about it. Jesus gave us peace and reconciliation. I want to challenge everyone here. I want to give you something practical as well to think about as we behold Jesus, who has fulfilled all of these for us. Is that a good thing, what Jesus did for us? All right? If he could have done it the wrong way, which would mean he's not holy, and he could have said, oh, just forgive. Never mind. Chinchaila. Most of you should understand what I'm saying by that. Chinchaila. Okay, never mind. It wasn't never mind. It minded. It mattered that sin was there. So he didn't, no compromise. But so that's why it's the perfect picture of the holiness and at the same time the love of God put into the one, the cross, the sacrifice, the blood. So when you think about forgiveness, when we say we make peace with someone who has offended us and hurt us, is it just a matter of saying, never mind, I just forgive you. It's forgiven. Oh, no, man, I just don't worry about it. Forgive you, it's okay. And don't deal with a problem. But you see, when Jesus gave us forgiveness and he gave us his peace and reconciliation, when they became at peace, what did he do? He turned the thing that was wrong and made it right. Are you following with me? I wish I could share with you the word. No, I'll get into something else. But I want you to see this. Peace, making peace with someone is not just saying, I love you, it's okay, we are friends. No. And that's the false unity that you will see in the world. In the world, you have unity. We are together. We are one. We are, we are united. Okay? But that's the fall. That's the fragility. That's the kingdom. That's the feet kingdom that Daniel saw. The feet mixed with iron and clay. We are united. We are at peace. We love one another. But it's crumbling. That's not the kind of unity and peace that God gives us. So I want to say this practically. When you say, I make peace with someone, when I have forgiven someone, do you know that, you've actually dealt with the wrong thing and you have to deal with it and turn what was wrong, make it right. You got to deal with the issue and don't cover it and just say in a blanket and say, oh, I don't know if you do that, kids. Someone is coming to your house and going to see your room. You check all your mess under your bed. Shh. And it's like your room is so clean. Check what's underneath the bed. Not clean, right? No, I'm not saying that we do that, but you don't do that, right? Okay, good. Okay. But do you know that sometimes when we talk about forgiving one another, that's what we do? We chuck everything under the bed and then we say, oh, I forgive you. No. When you look at how Jesus gave us forgiveness, it wasn't sin put under the bed. He dealt with it in righteousness. You got to turn what was not right, make it right, and bring peace. Right? Amen? You say amen to that? So let me conclude with a few verses here. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. We have now, because of what Jesus accomplished, we have obtained mercy. We can approach God through the mercy seat because the blood of Jesus has now been applied for us on the throne of God. So Jesus shed his blood, fulfilled the just requirement of the Lord, fulfilled the justice of God, took upon himself the wrath of God, the punishment upon sin on our behalf, shed his blood on heaven's mercy seat, the throne of God, so that we can now approach God and find mercy because of the blood that's there for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In other translation, he says, a people of his possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We were not a people. Say with me, we were not a people, but we've become a people. We had not obtained mercy, but we have now obtained mercy. If you read this, this is a verse that's actually quoted. Well, you know where it's found in the Old Testament? It's found in the book of Hosea. And if you know the story of Hosea, it's a whole picture of how the people of God were just sinning and committing harlotry and idolatry and just turning away from God and doing all the abominable things that is detestable with God. And God gives them a promise, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to bring you back to me. You are not a people, but I'm going to make you a people. You don't deserve mercy, but I'm going to give you mercy. You say amen? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. The mercy seat is the throne of God, the place of his dwelling, the place of his glory, the place of his presence. We don't go there to find judgment. We go there to find mercy. That we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. Psalms 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. We've got a merciful God. So how are we reconciled? I want you to think about reconciliation through atonement. It's not reconciliation like I've been saying the whole time, right? There was an atonement. There was a requirement of a death penalty. Wow, Jesus took it for us. Now he gives us mercy. You say amen. Amen. Let me conclude with 3 points there briefly. I am reconciled through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The blood justifies me. What do we mean by that? The blood makes me righteous. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 28. What verse is it? In verse 13, it says this. I'm just going to read it really quickly. He says, he who covers his sin will not prosper. That means the guy who, or not just the guy, any one of us who are putting all the mess under the bed. He says, if you do that, you will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have what? Mercy. Say with me, mercy. I'm going to read it again. He who covers his sin, remember, we don't cover. He's the one who covers our sin. He cleanses and covers our sins. He covers his sin, will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. He will have mercy. So when we do wrong, the best thing is not trying to justify it. Okay? Admit it, because only then can we find mercy. And you find that it works both with man, with God and with man. If we just admit our wrong, even to mere human beings like you and I, we like to show mercy too. Isn't that true? I think so. All right? When a kid comes to you and lies to your face, 20 times in a row with convicted eyes and say, "I know I didn't do it, I didn't do it." But if immediately he had said the first time, and when he didn't, right, when he does that, the wrath rises out of you and you say, right? But if he immediately says, "Oh, I'm sorry, yes, I did," right? You want to show mercy, don't you? Right? Is that right as a human? Are you all human being here this morning? Right? Amen. So the blood justifies. All right, kids, you better stop covering up, all right? Sounds like, no, I'm kidding. Okay, blood justifies, makes me righteous. The blood speaks mercy. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me say that really. Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry, I should have put that on the screen. I think I missed that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, but at the end there, it says this, verse 24, to Jesus, of the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling." Listen to this. We're closing here. We're coming this to a close. It says, "The sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. What does the blood of Abel cry out for? Justice. Judgment. Vengeance, right? Why? Because Abel was killed by his brother. So his blood is crying out justice and vengeance. But what is the voice? What is the blood of Jesus crying out? Mercy. Mercy. So the blood of Jesus speaks mercy. We find mercy. So run to the blood. Run to the blood. And the last one here I want to say is, the blood is enough. The blood is sufficient. And what do I mean by that? If we know we have failed God, we feel sometimes that we're not good enough to stand before God, and we're still trying to, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we're still holding on to what we have done wrong and feel unworthy and not worthy to come before Him. And we feel wrong or bad. But the blood is enough in what sense? God, say with me, God was fully satisfied. Meaning there's nothing else anyone can do to make God any more satisfied than He already is. Because the only thing that can satisfy Him was the blood of Jesus. So when you think about it, when we are trusting in something else to help us find our peace with God, when we feel like we failed God and we're trying to somehow bring it together to prove to ourselves that, you know, we are sorry and repentant and we have not trusted in the blood, what we are saying is that, in other words, we're not really saying it, but the way we are behaving is actually saying, the blood was not enough for me. But I'm saying this morning, the blood is enough. The blood is sufficient. The blood speaks for us. The blood justifies us. We can't try to justify ourselves, but we run to the blood of Jesus because God has been fully satisfied, and there's nothing you and I can do to make God more satisfied if we have sinned or done wrong. Can you say amen? So the only thing is what? Repent. Run to God. Go to the blood. Run to the blood. It says in the Bible, "He who confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive them from all unrighteousness and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness." Can you say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. So I hope that as we look at this message this morning, reconciliation through atonement. This is what Jesus has done. And so I hope that in this series of messages, I may not be sharing or preaching something that is necessarily new to your ears, but I hope that in this journey that we're going together in this series of messages, your eyes and my eyes will truly understand what the power of the blood is, and that we will look and behold at the blood in a fresh new way and trust in the power of the blood of Jesus. And you say amen? Let's rise to our feet, shall we? Thank you, Lord.